Our next reading is from Titus, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, which is on page 1201 of the Blue Bibles. Titus chapter 3 verse 1 starts with, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time we too were foolish, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us, generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Karen. Thank you, Phyllis. Two readings which seem very different to each other, don't they? And yet two readings which are all about how you live as God's people in the place that he puts you. We're going to see that as we walk our way through today. We're going to pray. Would you bow your heads and join with me in that? Our Father in heaven, you have breathed out all scripture for us because it's all good for us. And we pray now, as we have heard your word read, that that same Spirit who caused those words to be written down would be at work now in our hearts and minds, in my mouth, in all of our heads, so that we might know who you are, what you have done for us, and how we should live in response to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As David has mentioned, as Sam has prayed, today marks 1 year since the horrific events in Lynwood and beside the park. Our paper has been full of commentary and editorial in different ways about this, and there was one editorial this past week where the writer was lamenting, really, that a year ago our city was full of grief and sadness. We were full of solidarity with those who had been killed and injured in the mosque attacks. And the article was lamenting that now, only 12 months on, the writer has heard and seen comments on newspaper articles, posts in community Facebook groups, where Christchurch people have been saying, "Why do we need this rammed down our throats now? It was a year ago. We didn't do this. Why can't they just go home?" Horrific, isn't it? You might be able to remember back to after the earthquakes, when there was so much talk about how great Cantabrians were, how we all kind of mucked in and helped each other, and neighbours checked in on each other, and there was a real sense of community in our city. It was wonderful. Church leaders heralded how good people were and how God was present and active in the acts of kindness that were happening. How long did that last? It was only a matter of weeks, 6 weeks, in fact. And the rate of domestic violence was double what it had been the previous year. Houses that had been red stickered, which are, you know, unsafe to occupy, those stickers were being torn off by landlords, and those houses rented out at massively increased rates. See, people can put on good for a while, can't we? But it seems that the base condition, the default setting, always seems to bubble up. It always seems to win out. So how do you live as a Christian in that kind of environment? How do you live as someone who's seeking to do good, which is what the book of Titus is all about, in that kind of setting? Well, there are a couple of options that people take. On one hand, there's the kind of retreat from culture option. Now, some people do that pretty intensely, which involves buying some land and building some fences and separating yourself off from the world. Others, Christians, do it a little more subtly, where all your friends are Christian. Well, your children's friends are all Christian. Well, you only listen to Christian music, people you have around for dinner are only Christian people. You only read Christian books, watch Christian movies, and you keep the world at arm's length as much as possible. Very much us and them. You retreat. Others, more recently, have taken a kind of a more assertive move, and they would say that we should try and redeem the culture. Not retreat from it, but redeem it. The picture here is one that the Lord is Lord of everything. Social institutions, media, medicine, education. Everything is his, and therefore everything should be transformed by him and for him. And so with that kind of concept in mind, Christians should get involved in all those areas. Try and make them more godly. We should actively use them and operate within them to reach others for Christ, but ultimately to effect change in those systems and structures of themselves. We should be seeking God's kingdom to come on earth. We should expect to see gospel values enshrined in government and commerce and industry and education and the media. So one hand you've got retreating, one hand you've got redeeming. And they're two ways to think about the world, and I've deliberately caricatured them to kind of show that there is a spectrum. And I think as I was talking them through, I imagine you can hear others sit on that spectrum. I wonder if you know where you sit on that spectrum. Well, Paul, as he comes to the end of his letter to Titus, Paul tells Titus how he should be engaging with the Christians on Crete about how they should be engaging with the world around them. Remember where they are, beautiful Mediterranean island of Crete, surrounded by people who are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Cretans are notorious liars who export pirates and mercenaries to the world, and somebody writing 150 years before this letter was written said that there was no public policy more inequitable than that found on Crete. And look at what the Christians are told to do. Page 1201, Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Have it open, please. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle or humble towards everyone. Are Christians to disengage with the world, retreat from it, try and live separately to it? No, far from it. Christians are called to be good citizens. You are called to be a good citizen of this country. You are to obey the law, national laws, council bylaws. We are to be obedient to those in authority over us. The police officer, the traffic warden, the menial council employee who is just doing her job. Christians are called to be good citizens. We engage with the world around us by doing what those who are in authority tell us to do. Now, of course, when they tell us that we must sin, we should not do that. Has anybody ever been told to sin by a council employee, by a government official? I never have. More often, though, we're told to do things that we don't really want to, things that we can't see good reason to do, like driving at set speeds, even when there's nobody else around, or paying for online content when it's so easy just to download it for free. You see, this doesn't mean that we can't disagree with those in authority, but the way we disagree must be godly. We must be ready, do you see, to do good, to speak well of those around us, to be peaceable and considerate and gentle towards everyone. I know a guy who was a minister at a country church, and that country church had a big bell, and there was one parishioner at this country church who, when he was on the roster to ring the bell, he would really get into it. He loved his bell, right? He would just lean on that cord, and he would ring it and ring it and ring it. Dozens of rings, hard and persistent. And the minister observed this and made a pretty neutral comment to the bloke about it, and the man responded, he said, yeah, I get into it. I love my bell. Because most of the community have been out drinking on Saturday nights. They're all at home asleep now. And I want to wake them up. I want to remind them that we're still here. Peaceable? Considerate? No, not at all. When you get cut off in traffic, when you get pushed in front of in a queue, when the shop assistant is rude or helpful, when the person at the other end of the phone on the somewhat ironically named help desk is not being particularly helpful, Christian, we are called to be gentle and to do good. We are called to live in this world as good citizens, not retreat, not lorded over others, not look down on others, but to be different from them as we seek to do good and love those around us. It's hard work, isn't it? It is hard work. It's so much easier to retreat, just to hang out with your little Christian bubble where you have all the same language and everybody's nice to each other, or kind of Christianized nice, and just keep the world at arm's length. Or it's easier just to fully engage, to take it all on board, to go, well, this is just how the group of my community, we all get angry. And I mean, I should gossip about my boss because the others are gossiping about the boss. And because I'm like them and not standing out, it will give me opportunities later to be able to speak about Jesus. I'll be like them and they'll be able to listen to me, which of course is an absolute lie, isn't it? Because the same person that says I need to be like my friends in order to be able to later talk with them is the same person who says I can't talk to my friends because they'll call me a hypocrite. It's the easy way to either accede to the culture or retreat from the culture, but it's not our way. And because it's not easy, and yet because it's what we're called to do for the rest of our lives, Paul carries on in this letter by telling Titus, giving Titus and the Cretans, and giving us the motivation and the justification and the support for why we can live this way, why we don't need to retreat, why we don't need to try and redeem and become like the culture. What he gives them is he gives them the gospel. In verses 3 to 7, we're given the gospel as the answer to the question, how do you live in this world as a Christian? And what Paul does is he sets out in verse 3 our former situation. We'll look at that in a moment. And then he goes on in verses 4 to 8 about God's fantastic salvation. Our former situation, God's fantastic salvation. Verse 3, at one time, we too were foolish, obedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. It's remarkable how quickly we forget, isn't it? If you've ever had to look after a small child, what's the best way to stop them crying about something that they've lost? Put something else in front of them. They quickly forget what they had. They're focused on the new thing. We do the same as adults, don't we? When you're married, you can forget what it's like to be single. Or when you have children, you forget what it's like to be without children. Or when you're old, you forget what it's like to be young. Except that's not entirely true, is it? I think as things change, we can forget what the past was really like. See, I can remember back to my 20s, which was a little bit longer than I think it was ago. And I remember fondly not having to worry about what I ate. I could eat anything. Wouldn't change anything, right? I'd eat whatever I wanted. If I got injured playing sport, it healed instantly. I remember having hair, right? It was glorious. But I forget about how I was so concerned about what other people thought of me. And I forget about the anger and the frustration I used to feel when other people were better at sport than me, which happened quite a lot. I worried about what it looked like, whether or not she'd notice me. Amanda and I can think back to what it was like before children. Oh, we think of the travel and we think of the sleep-ins and the freedom and the money, and we forget how self-absorbed we were, how selfish we were. I've had married people confide in me that they wish that they were single again for the freedom and the independence and the possibilities that being single offers you, but they forget the loneliness and the selfishness and the fear of growing old on their own. We quickly forget, don't we? We forget the reality of the way things were in the past. We view our pasts with rose-tinted glasses, and the same can happen with our Christian lives. You see, some of you can remember back to what life was like before you were Christian, when you had Sundays all to your own, when you made your own decisions about how you lived, what you said, what you spent your money on. You didn't stand out from your friends. In fact, you were the ones laughing at the Christians rather than being laughed at for being a Christian. And yet how quickly we forget the reality of the non-Christian life, living foolishly, being sucked in by the world and the flesh and the devil, the hopelessness, the fear of death, that deep shame and guilt of wrongdoing and not being able to take your wrongdoing anywhere or deal with it, that emptiness, that soul-chilling fear of what happens after I die and not being able to look it in the eye because there was no answer. The malice towards others, the envy of seeing what other people have and wanting it and wanting to be with them because they had what you want, but not wanting to be with them because they've got what you want and you don't have it. And the being hated and the hating one another, we forget. And Paul says, we used to be like that. That was our existence before Christ. So why would you want to go back to that? But he's doing more than that here in verse 3. He's also helping us understand what is going on in the world around us, the world that we're living in. I know a wonderful couple who have been following the Lord for many years. They're totally committed to the gospel. They're selfless in service. They've been praying for the revival of their church for longer than I've been alive, that God would add people to their number. And I was speaking to them a while ago about someone that we both knew who had become a Christian. And this man who'd become a Christian, he'd had a really difficult life. He was an alcoholic, and that was reasonably well known. And this couple that I was speaking to said, isn't it so wonderful that so-and-so's become a Christian because now he'll stop drinking. Him, his alcoholism was just something that he could stop. You just turn it off. Sin, that particular sin was something he was totally in control of, and now he was a Christian. He'd simply choose to do the right thing. Total kind of control over sin at one end. But there are others at the other end of the spectrum who look at sin and see that it's not actually the sinner's fault at all. This is kind of this victim mentality. They can't help it. That's the way they were born. That's their genetics. That's their upbringing. It's not their fault. And friends, I've got to say, I think that view's growing massively in our culture, the sort of victim mentality, and it's not my fault, this is just the way I am. It's not only growing in our culture, it's growing in churches as well. More and more I hear Christians saying, well, that's just the way I am. That's just my personality. That's just the way God's made me. It's not my fault I'm lazy or greedy or addictive. It's not my fault I'm judgmental or grumpy or shoot my mouth off. That's just who I am. So do you see total choice down one end, total inability to choose down the other? And do you notice how verse 3 gives us a much more realistic and rounded view? Foolish and disobedient. That's all about our choice, isn't it? We decided to disobey. We decided to behave like fools. We're active in that. But also deceived and enslaved. Those are things that are done to us. We are passive. We didn't know what we were doing. We were bound by something else. We were deceived by something else, by the world or the flesh or the devil who stood opposed to God. We were like that. And friends, the world around us is like that. Yes, there is a choice to rebel against God, to be disobedient and foolish, but there is also an enslavement and a deception that is going on. That was our former situation, and that's the current situation of the non-Christian world around us. But into that situation, do you notice God acts? Greatest word in the Bible starts verse 4, but. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is God's fantastic salvation, friends. Look at God's motivation. Look at the reason that he gives us that he acts. It's not because we're deserving of it. It's not because we're worthy. It's not because he has to. There's no righteousness about us. Remember, we're foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved at this point. What drives him? His mercy. It's his compassion, his character. No one's kind of got his arm up his back going, go on, God, you've got to do it. No, no, it's his love for you which sent the Lord Jesus. Notice how his character is personified in verse 4. The kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. Jesus appears, who is the kindness and love of God, into our situation, deceived and enslaved, foolish, and so on. He makes the first move. He reaches out to us. That's what drives him. Not because he wants you on his team or because you're really pretty or got lots of potential or full of hope. No, it's his mercy. It's his character. That's the motivation. Secondly, look at the application of our salvation. When were you saved, Christian? If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you'd use that language about yourself, that you've been saved from death to life, from darkness to light. When were you saved? Well, according to verses 4 and 5, you were saved when the kindness and love of God appeared. You were saved when Jesus lived a perfect life for you and died a sacrificial death in your place. You were saved when God, out of his mercy, gave his son for you. Yes? You were saved when Jesus died on the cross for you. And you were saved through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You were saved when God acted in your life. You might be able to remember that day when he gave you faith and you believed in Jesus and you were filled with the love of God and you were born again. You were saved when you were washed by God, purified by his Spirit, poured out through Jesus. That's when you were saved. Notice how our triune God is at work here. God saves us through his Son, applied to us by his Spirit. And notice how these verses resist any kind of either or division. Either Jesus at the cross or the Spirit's work in my life. These verses hold together the objective, historical work of God in Christ and that subject, that experiential work of the Spirit in our lives, as we should hold those together. See, there is a tendency amongst Christians to focus on one at the expense of the other. Some hold exclusively to the objective historical work of God in Jesus, where he died for my sins. I asked the question, when were you saved? And in your mind, you were thinking, I was saved at 33 AD on the cross. I was justified when Jesus died and rose again for me. And for people who hold exclusively to that position, all too often that means I'm certain I'm forgiven, but now I just get on and live my life the best I can. I try and be a good person. I try and follow Jesus' way. But God's transformative work in my life, his ongoing presence with me personally and powerfully, guiding me, comforting me, using me in his service, the pouring out of his Holy Spirit on me, well, that's for other sorts of Christians. And some hold exclusively to the subjective experiential work of God and the Holy Spirit who fills my life and walks with me every day, who guides and leads, and I see him at work. And so my life becomes about seeing where God is at work and being in tune with him. But my certainty about what he says once and for all in his word, and my obedience to him even when it doesn't feel right, and my assurance that my behavior, my attitude doesn't change my salvation or change God's love for me, that his love and kindness and mercy is seen nowhere greater than on the cross of Jesus. Well, people down this end think, well, that's for those other sorts of Christians. Let's not divide what the Lord has joined together. Holding the objective historical work of God in Christ and the subjective experiential work of the Spirit. See, this is how God applies salvation to us. When were you saved? At the cross? Yes. When were you saved? When Jesus worked and brought you to him? Yes. Look finally at the expectation of our salvation. Verse 7. So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. God's salvation makes us heirs of his kingdom, recipients of life with him. That is your expectation, Christian. Life to come when there will be no more sin and no more world which stands opposed to God, no more pain or grief or loneliness. That is what we are looking forward to. And because of that, we now live in hope, biblical hope, expectant hope, sure and certain hope of that life. And once again, as we've walked through this letter to Titus, do you see how we live is woven in with who we are? We live with eyes looking towards God's action in the future because of his behavior and action in the past and because of what he has done in our lives in the present. So how does the gospel equip God's people for living in this world? Well, it gives us a right understanding of ourselves and of the world that we live in. Foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved. people choose to rebel against God and hate him and his people, and yet in one sense, they are incapable of not doing that. Which means that while Sam's prayers were just so wonderful before, so helpful for us to be able to give voice to this, where we grieve laws which enable the deaths of the very young, laws which are being promoted which will enable the death of the very old. We lament that creatures made in the image of likeness of God would take up arms against each other. We grieve and lament. It breaks our hearts, but we should not be surprised about this. It's not unexpected. It's horrible, don't get me wrong. But it's not new. Now, I'm not saying that we don't work against such things or that we don't speak out against them. Not at all. We must do so in a manner which is consistent with the gospel. Remember verses 1 and 2. Being ready to do what is good, being peaceable and considerate, slandering no one, being gentle. But it means that we do not think that we are somehow better than others. You and I are sinners and rebels. We were those who were enslaved and deceived, foolish and disobedient. That is who we were. We were just like everyone else. And what did we do to get to where we are today? Nothing. No righteous deeds. No increased intellect. No moral superiority. At one time, we were just like verse 3. And if you don't believe that, if you don't think that's true about you, friend, you haven't grasped the gospel. You don't understand the Christian faith. See, the world is broken. And while we live in it according to the gospel, holding out the hope of the gospel, expecting to see change in lives of those transformed by the gospel, this gospel gives us a right and honest understanding of ourselves and this world. But the gospel also gives us a right understanding of God's work in this world. His generous and gracious character, which reaches out in love to those who were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. He is able to save anyone. There is no one too sinful, too important, too sick, too cool, too broken, too indifferent to anything to be saved by our merciful God. If he can save you, if he can save me, he can save them. If you're here this afternoon and you think, no, he can't save me. He can't do it. I'm too messed up. If you knew, Dave, if you knew what had gone on, if you knew what I thought, what I was like, he couldn't save me. I'm sorry to tell you that you're wrong. He can. And out of his mercy, he longs to. He offers you his forgiveness. And he's offering it to you that you might respond and receive it. Not because you're good, not because you're worthy, but because he is merciful and kind and loving. So God's character and work both drives us to see the world and ourselves rightly, but it drives us to treat and to live in our world properly as well. For the compassion and mercy which God shows towards the world should be our attitude towards the world as well. Notice he doesn't retreat from a world that hates him. He doesn't lock himself up, buy some land, build some walls. No, he comes close to them. Out of mercy and kindness and love, he engages with us. Not because they're pretty good and just need a little help. Not so that he can just come and hang out with them in their state and leave them where they are. No, he comes to them, lays down his life for them, serves them, that he might transform them by his Son and his Spirit. Now, friends, we are not God in that we don't save the world. That's one of my problems with that kind of redeeming the culture language. No, we don't redeem the culture. But God's character and conduct is to be our pattern and model as we live in this world. Love towards those who hate us. Compassion towards those who mock us. Not thinking that we are better than anyone. Thinking that we are greater, superior, higher, or that we've got it right. But that God has acted in mercy towards us and in humility before him. And with his heart of kindness and love, transformed by his Spirit, we live in this world that he has made, ready to do whatever is good, equipped to be peaceable and considerate. See, the gospel not only saves us, it shapes us. It transforms us as God imprints his merciful, kind, and loving goodness on us. that we might be walking examples and living explanations of his character, of his mercy to a world who stands against him and yet whom he comes close to that he might save them. Shall we pray, bow our heads in prayer that God might do that work in our hearts and minds even now? Heavenly Father, we do confess that at one time we were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved. And Father, if there are brothers and sisters here who don't think they were that bad, would you in your mercy open up their eyes and help them to see that? Help them to see that we have no higher standing, that we were no different. At one time we too were like that. But Father, out of mercy, you have saved us. Not because of the righteous things we've done, but because of your character and nature. Father, we pray that you would so transform us as your people that your heart towards this world might be our heart. That we might see things as they really are, both ourselves and others, but that we would not retreat, that we would not acquiesce to the culture, but that we might, by the power of your Holy Spirit, be living examples and clear communicators of the gospel of your merciful love. We pray these things, Father, for our good, for the good of this world that you made and love, and for the glory of Jesus who laid down his life for us. Amen.